FBBN is a listener-supported ministry. Your gift today will help others around the world study God's Word. Click Donate now to support BBN.
Every saved person this side of heaven ought to be vitally concerned about every lost person this side of hell. We're going to be talking about personal evangelism, soul winning, that wonderful thrill and privilege of seeing people come out of darkness into light. We're going to be sharing with you some of the how to do it. How do you lead people to Christ? How do you win a lost man? How do you see someone born of God right before your eyes? We're going to talk about these things. We're going to give some do's and don'ts, some of the keys to success, some of the reasons why God uses some people and others never see this joy. And so I hope these sessions will be a great blessing to you. Someone said the kingdom of God is plagued with labor trouble. There's plenty of jobs for everyone today. There's no unemployment in this business of soul winning. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. Someone said instead of being fishers of men, we're keepers of aquariums in the average church. And that's so true. Don't you want to get in on this greatest thrill of all? This joy of seeing people born of God right before your eyes. I have a few little quotes here. Doddridge, one of the great men of God of the past, said, "I long for the conversion of souls more sensibly than anything besides. Methinks I could not only labor, but die for it with delight." Isn't that a statement? Matthew Henry, that great Bible teacher, once said, "I would think it greater happiness to win one soul for Christ than to gain mountains of gold and silver for myself." What a statement that is. Hollenbeck, another great teacher, said, "Oh, the possibilities of this holy passion. It will sweep away selfishness. It will swallow up indifference and push aside strife. It will lift our service out of the commonplace. It will cause the lifeless machinery in the church to move with power." That's what soul winning does. Someone says, "Putting soul winning, personal witnessing into your life is like putting fizz in a Coca-Cola. Without that fizz, that drink is tasteless. No one wants it." So in this first lesson, I want to share with you the motives for personal evangelism, the motives for witnessing. And I want us to look at several of them. Number one, probably one of the greatest motives of all, is the joy. The joy of seeing someone born of God right before your eyes. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told about the man who had the 100 sheep and one of them was lost. And he said, "Will he not leave that 99 and go after that which is lost until he finds it?" And then in verse 5 he says, "And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing." I don't know about you, but I love life. I want to be happy. God wants us to be. In 1 John 1, 4, God said, "These things have I written unto you that your joy might be full." Well, one of the things that gives fullness of joy in the Christian life is seeing someone born of God, the joy that we get ourselves, that joy, that excitement, that thrill of seeing someone born of God right before your eyes. That ought to motivate every person. If you ever get a taste of it, my, you just can't quit it. I kid often, my favorite food, I believe it's going to be the food of heaven, is lobster. Oh, I love it. And you know, I feel sorry for those who have never really tasted it. But you know, you really almost have to cultivate a taste. But oh, once you get a taste, there's just nothing. Oh, it's so delicious, good old broiled lobster and drawn butter. And that's nothing compared to the joy of seeing someone get saved. That ought to motivate every Christian. Then not only the joy that we ourselves get, but the joy to the sinner. You ever thought about what joy comes to that individual who comes out of darkness into life? Oh, how many times I've had the joy of leading somebody to Christ and see the tears pouring out. And then them saying, "Oh, you don't know how happy I am. I've wanted this for so long. I led a man to Christ 37 years of age. He just wept and said, 'Brother Wendt, would you let me call my daddy?' We called his daddy long distance, and he cried on the phone and said, 'Daddy, I want to tell you, I just got saved.'" My, the rejoicing that was there, that joy that we have to lead someone to Christ. My wife and I went to a home one night, It's a long story how God got us there through the most unusual circumstances. I didn't even know the lady. We went in 5 degrees below zero and told her about the Lord Jesus. She was just weeping, brokenhearted, accepted Christ as her Savior. And then with a radiance on her face, she looked and said, "You know, I knew you were coming tonight." I said, "What do you mean you knew I was coming tonight?" "Why," she said, "I've been praying all day that God would send somebody tonight and tell me how to be saved." She and her husband were ready for divorce. The joy, that whole home was transformed. That husband's a Christian now, and their children are Christians. What a joy there is, the joy we bring to sinners. The joy to ourselves, the joy to sinners, then the joy to saints. In Luke 15, verse 6, it says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me.'" My, the joy it brings to others. Don't you get a thrill if you're in church and somebody gets saved? You see someone come forward at the invitation under the power of preaching and the gospel and the Holy Spirit working, and somebody gets saved. Some friend of yours, some loved one you've been praying for, and they get saved. My, what a joy. Right here in our church yesterday, several people got saved. One man got saved, his whole family, his man and his wife and 2 children. Good-looking, sharp, clean-cut man, accepted Christ as his Savior, just moved here. And the whole family got saved yesterday. I'll tell you, there was shouting, there was rejoicing all over this church. That ought to motivate every one of us to go and witness the joy we bring to others, to saints. And everybody rejoices. Then the joy we bring to the Savior. In Luke 15, verse 7, it says, "And I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." That's one of the most phenomenal thoughts in all the Bible to me, that I can do something down here, just a hunk of dirt. God said we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that all the glory might be of God. To think that God can take a hunk of dirt like you and me, isn't that amazing? And we can see someone come out of darkness into light. And God said, "I bring joy into heaven when I do that." Now, isn't that phenomenal? Why, you think heaven's perfect. You think God could not have one need in the world, not one desire, and yet I add joy in the very presence of God. That's fantastic. That I can cause my Heavenly Father to rejoice today when I lead somebody to Christ. That ought to motivate you and me to just be at this job all the time of helping people to come to know Christ as Savior. We're talking about the motives for personal evangelism. There's a second motive that ought to make you and me get out and just tell everybody we can. I often say, and I will probably say this several times in the course of these lessons, I often say we ought to just knock at the door of every heart we can, not shove it down, just knock at the door of every heart we can to see if the Holy Spirit of God is working there and try to lead people to Christ. Don't force your way in. Don't shove on the door. Don't knock it down. Just knock at the door of everyone. Gently knock at the door and see if the Spirit of God is working. And if He is, just walk on in and lead that person to Christ. Now, there's a second motive that ought to make every born-again child of God talk to everybody they can about the Savior, and that is the wisdom of witnessing. Proverbs 11:30, God said, "He that winneth souls is wise." I'll never be a multimillionaire, never be a millionaire. My children are not sitting around waiting for their daddy to die and get all the inheritance. I just don't have it. I may not have great business wisdom and know how to amass a fortune. The world will never build a monument and say, "My, here is a man of great wisdom, intellect," or something else. I think of Howard Hughes. I was there in Houston just a couple of weeks ago, and I insisted I want to go out to the cemetery. I stood by his graveside, and there he is. He left all of his $2.5 billion right here. The world say, "My, he was a man, what a brilliant man to have done all that." That's right, but he left it every bit. But God said, "He that wins souls is really wise." You see, that's going to last forever and ever. He that winneth souls is wise. And if that's true, and it is, then conversely, he that does not win souls is foolish. The man, the Christian, the man who's been born of God, who isn't out trying to help others go to heaven, is foolish. No matter what else you do, no matter how busy you are, other things never pay the dividends like seeing someone born of God, someone going to heaven. That's going to last forever and ever. I see people in need. I want to help. I never pass a blind person but what I want to give and help them. I never see somebody in need and want but what I want to help them. But all I could give them and give them another meal, I think of all the starving people around the world, and multitudes of time I've sat at a dinner and just ached inside as I think of the millions in India and China and Africa hungry tonight. But if I were to feed them and give them filet mignon and T-bone steak, I haven't done anything for them. They're still going to die. But if I give them Christ, if I give them the bread of life, they'll live forever and ever and ever. I've really done a lot more for them that way. He that winneth souls is wise. I was in a hospital with a family one time. The little boy had a major heart operation. This is, I've forgotten now, 20-something years ago, I guess. It was a very rare. Now it's common. They open up hearts. But they did a major operation. Only three people had that operation successfully. And they gave this boy this operation. I think it was over 5 hours he was in the operating room. The boy lived. Everyone talked about how wonderful it was. And it was. It was a phenomenal thing. But shortly after that, I know the man who led that boy to Christ. That doctor was acclaimed, and rightly so. But who really did the most for that boy? The man who led him to Jesus. We see that boy's going to live for eternity in heaven. He died some 10 years after that. But he's in heaven now. He that wins souls is wise. And we ought to do it. I remember so much a man, he said, "Preach, I was an alcoholic." That's a dressed-up name. I was a drunkard. He used to come home drunk and cuss his family and slam around the house. His little 12-year-old daughter came to church. I'd led her to Christ, his wife and other daughters. His daughter came to church one Wednesday night. He'd come home drunk Tuesday night, cussing, slamming around, crying. She said, "Brother Went, when's my daddy going to get saved?" Just sobbing her heart. I said, "I don't think it'll be long." The next Sunday, I preached, gave a gospel message. He came at the insistence of his daughter. And that Sunday morning, broken-hearted, that man came down the aisle weeping, sobbing, and accepted Christ as his Savior. His whole life is transformed. Two of his daughters in full-time Christian work now. He that wins souls is wise. That's the most profitable thing you and I could ever do. In Daniel 12, God talks about, "They that be wise shall turn many to righteousness, and shall shine as the brightness of the sun." I'll tell you what. The wisest thing in the world we can do is to turn people to Christ. I went out one time and led a man to Christ. He was a drunken painter. He had just lived a life of sin and carousing. And I led this man to Christ, his Savior. His wife got saved. He had 4 or 5 children. He later went to Bible college and studied and then went out and pastored a church. God called him to preach. He had a 4th-grade education, if I remember correctly. And he pastored a church. I got a letter from him just a few months ago. He is now head of all the mission churches of the great Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. My. I've never invested my life in anything so profitable as that was. How God has used this man. Just one visit into his home, and he came to know Christ as his Savior. Now, God said, "He that wins souls is wise." The wisdom, when you and I think about, we're going to leave everything else, but man, we're laying up treasures for eternity when we're out witnessing and winning people to Christ. In James 5, 19 and 20, God said, "He that converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." Now, there are two applications to that. One is getting Christians who've backslidden, gotten out of fellowship with the Lord, bring them back, but it also is true of winning a person to Christ. Man, save that person from hell. Say, that's good. That makes good sense, doesn't it? And so, as we're looking at this whole business of personal evangelism, one of the motives that we ought to have to make us go out and witness and win people to Christ ought to be this business of the wisdom of it all. There's a third motive that ought to make us go, and that is love. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us. Say, that's a great verse. There ought to be in our hearts that love, that agape love, that love for the Lord Jesus or that love of the Lord Jesus working through us that'll make us just go out and help others to come to Christ. Do you know if we stay in love with the Lord Jesus, if the Spirit of God is pouring, manufacturing love in our hearts, agape love, then we're going to go out and tell people about Jesus. Do you know one of the things I believe is a basic reason why multitudes of Christians are not witnessing and winning people to Christ like they should? It's a lack of love. The love of Christ constrains us. There's that inward compulsion. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was at the well, Sychar? Bible says in John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria. He knew. The Son of God knew there was a woman out there whose life was all messed up. So empty. So thirsty for the water of life. She didn't even know what she wanted, really, but he knew her. And love made him go out of his way to reach that woman. We need that today, that inner compulsion that you just have to. Say, you know, that's what we need. As born-again Christians, we need that inner compulsion that just makes us, that we have to. Not out of a sense of duty even, but just out of a sense of, man, the love of God burning in our hearts. We see people, and it all just stir us and move us that we want to share with them how they can know Jesus too. I just returned from Hawaii, but I've never had anything to stir my soul any more than to see the thousands of people from all over the Orient, from all the islands of the Pacific, from all the great countries, Japan and China and Korea, Hong Kong, from all over the islands, Samoa and Tonga and Fiji Islands. There they are, by the thousands. Now, I remember one day my wife and I were in a Japanese store, and I saw all these people, and my heart just cried out. My heart just ached. The love of Christ was constraining me, and I shared with several people, gave them gospel tracts, and shared with them in that store how they could know Christ as Savior. My, that ought to burn in our hearts. And if we're a child of God, that love of God ought to so motivate and move us that we have to tell them about Christ. Do you remember in Psalm 142, verse 4? The psalmist gave one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. He said, no man cared for my soul. And I'm sure in your town, in your community, thousands of people will go to bed tonight with a broken heart and say, nobody cares about me. The love of Christ ought to constrain us, that we've just got to tell them about the Savior. We had a man, his wife was a Christian, lovely Christian lady in our church. Her husband was a good-looking guy, traveling salesman. He drank like a fish. He used to ride around with a pint of whiskey stuck up under the seat of his car, and every time he called on his last account, he grabbed the bottle. He lived such a dissipated life, good-looking guy, very prosperous salesman. He got promotions. He just was a top man. But he needed Christ. And I went to his house and I witnessed to him. He wouldn't respond. I got such a burden for that man, I could not stand it. I literally thought I was going to die. My wife could tell you, I wept over that man. My heart just longed for him. I loved that man. And the funny thing, he knew it. He told me later, said, preacher, I could ride down the street and I'd get everybody's face out of my mind but yours. You stayed. Your face stayed before me. He knew I loved him. Well, we prayed for that man. I dared him. I said, I don't believe you have the nerve. I dare you to come to church 5 Sundays in a row. I used to dare people to come 3 Sundays. Very seldom could someone come 3 Sundays in our church. Our people prayed so much for them that very seldom they could come more than 3 Sundays without getting saved. But this man had was living such a wild life, I felt I better ask him for five. And he came that first Sunday, and I did not even realize he had taken me up on the dare. He left without Christ, and my heart just throbbed inside me. Came the next Sunday. He didn't receive Christ. My heart got more deeply burdened for him by the day. Came the third Sunday. Strange thing, he came Sunday morning and Sunday night. Looked at me and in almost shock and said, first time I've ever been to church on Sunday night. First time I've ever been two Sundays in a row. We shared his name with all the people in our church, and they were praying for him. But he didn't respond that night. The next Sunday came, Sunday morning, Sunday night. He literally stood there with tears in his eyes Sunday night, pulled his handkerchief out and wiped them. He left that night. I started crying at the invitation, literally from the pulpit, saying, oh, why won't you let God save you tonight? I did not single him out or point him out in any way. I did not embarrass him. Proof of it was he kept coming back. But our people knew I was deeply burdened. A lady I'd led to Christ not long before, after the church service that night, said, Brother Wimp, who are you so burdened for? I saw him walking down the sidewalk, heading to his car, and I pointed to that man. I said, if he doesn't get saved, I think I'll die. I think I'll die. And I started crying again. He came the next Sunday. Sunday morning, Sunday night, walked out, literally doing the invitation, was standing crying, had his handkerchief out, wiping the tears, pointed to his wife and showed her his hand, shaking. He still did not respond. I went home so burdened I didn't even realize it was the fifth Sunday. An hour later, my phone rang. His wife said, would you come talk to us? I thought they were having more family problems. I went around. My wife called one of our deacons and said, the pastor's gone to talk to this man. Pray for him. Four men got on their knees and began to pray at 10 o'clock at night. For 2 solid hours, these men stayed on their knees praying for this one man. I went around and poured my heart out for 2 hours to him. He had been running so hard from God, his heart was hard. I walked in, he said, preacher, why can't I get saved? And I said, I don't know. You can. And I shared with him the gospel and every verse I knew, pleaded with him to accept Christ. And finally at midnight, I didn't realize it was exactly midnight, I just turned and said, let's pray. And I fell on my knees. His wife fell on her knees in front of him, bared her face in his lap, and I began to pray. In the middle of my prayer, let out a holler and said, oh, God, I'll come. And God saved him. And he said to me afterwards, preacher, I knew you loved me. I couldn't get away from it. Oh, the love of Christ ought to stir us. There ought to be a love that God put in our soul for lost people that we just have to tell them about the Savior. Here are the motives for witnessing. Love. There's a fourth motive that ought to make us go out and tell people, and that is obedience to God. In Mark 16:15, one of the great verses that we so misused, we've given it to the missionaries. It doesn't belong to them, it belongs to me. I resent not being able to claim that. I resent that being given to the missionaries. It's mine, and it's yours. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. People say, don't you think you ought to be led by the Spirit in witnessing? Boy, I surely do. But I believe I ought to be led by the Spirit in everything I do. I think I ought to be led by the Spirit in the car I buy, in every trip I take. I believe I ought to be led by the Spirit in everything I do. But I don't sit around and wait for some kind of a icky, warm, inside feeling, mushy feeling before I do anything. I try to be led by the Spirit of God. I'm led by the Spirit to read my Bible every day. I don't sit around and wait till some funny feeling hits me and then I open my Bible and read it. No, I'm led by the Spirit, for He told me 2,000 years ago I'm to study the Scriptures. I'm to feed on the Word of God. As newborn babes, I'm to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Then how do I know to whom I should witness? Well, God said, get the gospel to every creature. And I try to witness. Oh, I don't make it. I fall short. But I try to witness to every person that I'm around for just a very few minutes. If I'm around someone for a few minutes' time, I figure it's no accident. God put me there, and I'm to try to get the gospel to that person. My only concern is that I do it graciously and courteously and kindly in the love of God. I often say, if I am offensive, that's sin. But if the gospel's an offense, I don't worry about it. Now, there are some people who are offensive. We ought not to grab people by the throat. We ought not to, as some people have in their minds, we have a caricature of soul winners as though they grab people by the collar and they buttonhole people. No, I don't believe in that. It's sin to be rude or crude. And I'll say that over again, probably several times in these lessons. It's a sin to be rude or crude. Never be rude or crude. But we ought to go to every person we possibly can without being offensive, without being embarrassing. As I said, knock at the door of every heart to find the ones God has ready. Out of obedience to a holy God, I try to witness to people. I sit on a plane. Someone sits down next to me. I fly a lot, almost every weekend or two. I fly out somewhere and preach. I pray before I get on that plane, oh, God, send somebody. Have somebody next to me that I can witness to, somebody whose heart's ready. And I don't sit around and pray for some funny feeling to hit me. I know I'm to try to get the gospel to every creature. I try to be friendly and cheerful and look for some way to open the conversation easily. Many times I just go to people and hand them a tract, or I ask them right out, kind sir, tell me, have you thought much about where you're going to spend eternity? It's funny, people don't get mad. They really don't. If you and I are gracious and kind, they don't. And so, out of obedience to God's command, we ought to try to get the gospel to everybody. To not do so is sin. It's as simple as that. There's a great passage in Haggai. God tells when the children of Israel came back from bondage and they were to rebuild the city and the temple. And Haggai tells how he saw the people were living in their sealed houses, their beautifully fixed houses. And the house of God was in shambles. And he said, this isn't right. We ought to rebuild the house of God. And the Bible said, then Joshua, the son of Josedech, and he names all these people, and the people, he said, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And then two verses later it says, and the Lord stirred up their spirit to do the work. We do it in reverse. We wait till we get stirred or something. We think we should witness when we get stirred. No, we ought to obey God. Then he'll stir us up. Many a time I've begun to talk to someone about Christ. And as I began to talk, God began to stir my heart. I didn't have any burden. I didn't have any warm feeling for them. But out of obedience to God, I began to share with them. And then God stirred my heart for that person. As I saw the blindness, as I saw Satan deceiving them, filling their minds with all kinds of foolish, false ideas, oh, your heart gets stirred. The motives for witnessing, fourth motive ought to be that obedience to God. There's a fifth motive, and that is the thrill. The thrill of winning people to Christ. I've had a lot of thrills, a lot of privileges. I've been over to the Middle East 5 times. I've directed tours to the Holy Land. I've been to Egypt and seen the Great Pyramids. I've been over Europe. I've been to Paris and seen the Great Eiffel Tower. I've had a lot of thrills. But one thrill 10,000 times greater than all these thrills put together is the thrill of seeing somebody born of God right before your eyes. My, that's a thrill. Say, have you ever thought about the thrill that Paul had when he went in, and here he was in prison, and he and Silas were singing and praising God at midnight. They weren't discouraged, saying, God, why have you let us get in prison? They trusted God that all things do work together for good to those who love him. So instead of complaining and murmuring, why am I here? Why has God done this to me? They were just praising God and rejoicing. I'm sure they had already witnessed and preached to the other jail, other people, and scared that to death. He cried out, what must I do to be saved? Paul told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The man got saved that night. He took Paul in and washed his stripes away, and Paul baptized him that night and led his whole family to Christ. Man, you talk about thrilling. Isn't that amazing? Why, God's that anxious to get people saved. He'll scare a man to death. Some people say, I don't believe in scaring people into heaven. Well, I'd rather scare somebody into heaven and let them sleep into hell. God believes in scaring people to death. He scared that jailer to death. No, I'd rather just go and oh so graciously and kindly and out of love tell somebody about the Savior and they get saved. But man, if it takes scaring them to death, bless God, let's get them to heaven. Don't let them just go to hell over some kind of a foolish idea. And so that thrill. Can you imagine on that day of Pentecost when that 120 obeyed God, they knew the power of God on them, and they got out and they witnessed everywhere, and They saw the power of God come, and they were people brought on a deep conviction, and 3,000 people were smitten of God and cried out, what must we do? 3,000 people were added to the kingdom of God that day. Say that, all, that's a thrill. Do you know what's thrilling? You go into a church. I can understand why some people don't enjoy church. You go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and preacher preaches a nice little ditty of a message, a little sermonette. Doesn't even give an invitation. Nobody gets saved. No lives are changed. That can get awfully dull. But my, you go into a church that's alive. They preach, and under the power of God, people have brought their lost friends and loved ones and neighbors, and they come and they hear the gospel, and they're convicted of God, and they get saved, and men and women walk down an aisle, and they get saved. Preacher, somebody prays with them, and they receive Christ. Man, that's thrilling. Oh, how many times. I remember one Sunday I preached, and two couples, I'd been to their home, witnessed to them, none of them saved. And I got one Sunday morning and preached, and Joe and Mildred and Grace and Leonard came forward under conviction. We knelt with them and prayed with them. They accepted Christ. Both of them became deacons in our church. You talk about thrilling. You talk about exciting. Man, there's nothing on the earth compares to that. Under the power of the preaching, telling and witnessing and getting people saved ought to move every one of us to go out and witness. There's another thing that ought to motivate us to witness, and that's the lost condition of this world. People in their lost condition. Jesus looked out and saw the multitudes, and the Bible said he was moved with compassion. You and I ought to see this old world. It's a mess, isn't it? Look at this old world. So twisted, so warped. Their minds so perverted. Why, you can hardly watch any television program but what you see. Perverted minds. Joking about sex and laughing about it, and everything has a double meaning, and my, doesn't it stir your heart? You and I seeing the world in its messed up condition ought to motivate us, ought to move us, that we have to tell them about the Savior. The motives, the lost condition of the world, ought to make us want to just share with them. I was a 17-year-old juvenile delinquent. I'm not proud of it. I lived a life of drinking, dancing, cursing, and carousing. And someone told me about Jesus, invited me to church. I heard the gospel, how Jesus suffered and died. He shed his blood for my sins. And how God was willing to mark my debt, paid in full, forgive me, make me a new person if I'd receive Christ as my Savior. I thought, man, that's a pretty good bargain. And I remember that night as a 17-year-old boy when I received Christ as my Savior. You know, nobody had to give me a $50,000 rehabilitation program. It didn't take 5 years of psychiatric treatment to straighten me out. My whole life was transformed. I never stole another thing. Never cursed one more time. Never slipped once after that. You see, God does a pretty good job of it. And that's what this world needs. They need Jesus. And that ought to motivate us that I can have an effect upon people's lives. Your neighbors fight and fuss and cuss. Their neighbors all messed up. The young people going astray. The young people out here on dope and drugs and carousing. And parents don't communicate with their children. Man, they need Jesus. What a difference it makes. I fell in love with my mother and dad. I'd been such a rebel and disobedient to them. But man, from then on, it was my mom and my dad. And I loved them. God made a transformation. That ought to motivate us to want to share with people how they can go to heaven. Not only the lost condition of people in the world today, but the horrors of hell ought to move us, ought to motivate us to want to tell people about the Savior. Do you remember when in Luke 16 God tells us how rich man died and he went to hell? And how Lazarus died and went down to Abraham's bosom? They could see each other, great gulf fixed. They could see each other. Here were the saved over here, the unsaved on the other side. Do you remember how that rich man cried out for just one drop of water on his tongue? And then how he begged and said, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my brothers that they don't come to this place." I have a message I've entitled, "Who in Hell Cares?" And the answer is everyone. Every person in hell today would plead with you and me to go out and tell people about the Savior. Don't let them come here. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, He wished that every one of his preachers could spend just 5 minutes in hell. He said if they'd spend 5 minutes in hell, they'd come back with their hearts afire for God like nothing else would make them. And you and I ought to be motivated at the very realization that a man without God, a man lost, is going to go to hell forever and ever and ever. Someone said if we had a little more hellfire preaching in the pulpit, we'd have a little less hell raised on the streets. And I believe that. And we somehow need something to motivate us. A deep realization of people going to hell. And that ought to make us just get out and share with them how they can know Christ as their Savior too. Here's some motives for witnessing. Here's a great statement I read. If the fires and passions of evangelism die in a preacher, they will very likely burn out in the church. That's true. Somebody said the heart that yearns and burns to see men come to Christ will know no idleness. My, that's so true. Somebody said the smell of death is upon any church that ignores the elementary fact of evangelism. It hasn't long to live, not long at all. Dr. Ellison, in his great book on evangelism, said evangelism is simply the church getting down to business about its first obligation of reaching people with a message and invitation of Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about personal evangelism, yours and mine, every Christian's responsibility and our privilege. My, what a privilege that I can help people go to heaven. There are some motives, some things that ought to motivate us to make us go out and share with them how they can know Christ as Savior too. And if we have these things in us, if we have these motivations, then we're going to go in obedience to God. God said, go. Go into the highways and hedges. Someone said the sin of America is that we build our big, beautiful churches and we have our robe choirs and our cushioned pews and our air-conditioned auditoriums. And then we put up a big sign or an ad in the paper and we say, come in here. And God said, go and tell. We're to go. We're to go. We're to go out on the highways and hedges. Oh, I know it's great to have somebody come and say, hey, tell me how to be saved. But that's rare, very rare. The command of God is go. Go out here and tell them. And so if we're going to be soul winners, if we're going to be effective soul winners, if we're going to be witnesses for Christ like we ought to, then we need to have these motives in our hearts.